A little over a year ago now, it was January 13th, 2013, I was preaching here on Isaiah 58, and I used a particular illustration. Can anybody tell me what that was? That's an unfair question. I wish to use it again because it for me, it helps to bring this text of Ephesians to life. I had a friend in the city of Victoria where I lived in Canada by the name of Keith Price. He was a great preacher, teacher of the word. He was enthusiastic and well-read, experienced. I loved listening to his teaching. I heard him talk about this illustration. I think it was his idea, and he wrote a little booklet about it. What he said was that life in the kingdom of God is like life with a capital L. Can we have the capital L on the screen, please? Life with Jesus is like life with a capital L. Well, before reminding you of the significance of this capital L, I need to share something that happened to me this week. As I was creating this graphic and PowerPoint, I was looking at it and I was thinking about, life in the kingdom of God, life with a capital L. It's life in its fullness. Could stand for lots of things. And then I thought, the title of our message is Walk in the Way of Love. Walk in the Way of Love. And then I thought, hey, I'm a newlywed. I've been married for 2 months and 5 days. So maybe people take the wrong idea if I say walk in the way of love. But as I thought of it, and I was looking at the screen, suddenly the letter changed. For me, in the last little while here, life with a capital L has looked an awful lot like life with a capital W. The Lord has been very gracious to us, to me, and I do wish to offer great praise and thanks to God for what He has done in our lives. I digress, but only slightly. So we have this L. What is the significance of this L? The significance of the L is that there are two legs to a capital L. There's a vertical leg. The vertical leg of this L, Keith Price would say, represents, first of all, that we have received from God His love. God has lavished His love on us. He hasn't just given it to us. He's poured it out on us. That's the capital, the vertical leg. The other, if we go up the vertical leg in response then, as we receive God's amazing love into our lives, the vertical leg also represents our response, which includes things like worship and adoration and gratitude that we give to God. It's this amazing story of the Bible that God has poured out His love into our lives. The horizontal leg of the L then represents what do we do with this love that's been poured into our lives. And so the horizontal leg of the L represents this, the outflow of this love that I have received and the transformation that it has caused in my life. The vertical leg represents the way in which I let that love flow through me to the people who are around me. God's transforming love is expressed in the context of relationships. And this is really how Jesus summarized the law, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is, in fact, life in the kingdom of God. This is life with Jesus. This is life in the church, which is His body in the world today. In a way, I want to suggest that this graphic also represents the flow of Paul's teaching in the book of Philippians. Did I say Philippians? That's the evening service. You can come this evening if you want to hear Philippians. In the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, we saw as we've gone through this story in the first three chapters, Paul has been painting this exuberant picture of what God did by sending Jesus into the world. He's used all kinds of flowery and unusual language to describe the majesty and the glory of what God did for us by sending Jesus into the world, and just how much love was involved in what God did by sending Jesus into the world. And as he drew us very skillfully, as he writes the first three chapters, he drew us very skillfully to a place of worship at the end of chapter 3 as we contemplate the fact that we have the opportunity to know the love of Jesus, which is beyond knowing. And then he breaks out in that great doxology, which we joined in with a couple of weeks ago, where we were offering praise and glory to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine. And so the first three chapters really represents the vertical leg of this capital L. At the beginning of chapter 4, Paul turns his attention to the question, okay, so what? So God has lavished all this love on you. What does it look like now in your lives? What does it look like in your relationship with your brother, your sister, your wife, your child, your parents? What does it look like? Specifically, Paul uses this terminology. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. This love of Jesus cannot come into our lives without affecting change. It cannot come into our lives without transforming us. And so what does this transformation look like? These are the kind of questions that he begins to ask, beginning at chapter 4. In the early part of chapter 4, a couple of weeks ago, we looked specifically at how his first emphasis is on this whole idea of unity. We're called together in the body of Christ, and we're called to be one. And so he says things like, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We pay attention to our relationships in order to keep that sense of unity, which reflects this love that God has poured into our lives. We're all different, but we're joined together in Christ to be one body. Last week we noticed in particular, Paul, in that short section in the middle of chapter 4, focuses his attention on our minds. So we pay attention to the way in which we think. And he said to us, put off the futile way of thinking which you used to have and which the world, which is opposed to God, has. Put off that futile way of thinking. Think differently. Put on Christ. Be renewed in the attitude of your minds. It's about how we think. In today's passage, Paul steps right into our lives. This passage is almost like an intruder, in a way. It digs into the very heart of our relationships. It digs into how we treat one another in the relationships that we have. And there's some challenging concepts, some challenging themes that are going to come to us from this text today. And I want us to hear them clearly. I want us to hear them. I want for us to humbly approach the word today with a sense of hearing what God would say to us about these themes that come to us. There's some themes that I want you to look for as we listen to the word today. There's themes like this. Themes of truth. Speaking truth to one another. There's themes of anger. What do we do with the anger that's in our lives? There's a theme of productivity, working with our hands in order that we can be generous. There's a theme of grace-filled speech. We watch out for the words that we say to each other. And then there's a whole cluster of words which results in Paul saying, be kind, be compassionate, forgive one another. These are important themes for us to think about. These are huge themes. We're not going to explore them in detail. But what I would like us to do as we hear Paul write these words is to have them speak into our lives so that we may examine our hearts. We may put our hearts before Scripture today and ask Jesus to speak to us through these words. And so let us settle our hearts to hear the word of the Lord. I like to have us hear it in different ways. I have a recording here, which I hope the technology will work okay so that it won't be distracting. But I want you to hear this word being read to us. These words will remain on the screen. So look for these themes. Listen for these themes as you hear the word of the Lord. This is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25 down to chapter 5 and verse 20. Let's be still for a moment as we prepare our hearts to hear what the Lord would say to us.
Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Just before we consider each of these themes, I would like to pay attention to the flow of the text. What is Paul, where is he going with this text? In particular, I want to draw a line between verse 24, which we read last week, and chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 this week, the conclusion of our passage today. In verse 24, at the end of the last week, we saw these words from Paul. He's talking about putting on the new self, putting on Christ. And he says, put on the new self, which is all about being made new in the attitude of our minds. He said, put on the new self, created to be like God. And we paid attention to that because that's a dramatic statement. We were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The question is, how does that work? And I think that's where Paul is going in this paragraph. And he sums it up down in the end of the paragraph in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is how you become like God. It says, follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So how do we become like God? We become like God by imitating Jesus, by imitating God, by imitating Jesus came and gives us, sets this example, which is beyond our ability to copy in its entirety. But he sets this example of selfless love. And this is the overriding theme of this whole paragraph that is before us. I want you to notice that it says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. We have to pay attention to both legs of the L here. We are God's dearly loved children. And from that place of being God's dearly loved children, we seek to open our hands to the people who are around us, open our lives, open our hearts to the people who are around us. And these are the themes which ought to be a part of our relationships. First theme is truth. What I want to notice about each of these five themes, as Paul expresses them, he gives the theme and then he gives a motivation for that theme. We look at the language of the text. So we see truth. And the motivation is because we are all members of one body. And so verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. We put off falsehood and speak truthfully because we are all members of one body. If a community is to be really a community, there must be trust between the members of that community. Without the basic building block of truth, there can be no trust in relationship. As we read the story of the Bible, we realize that what happens in the garden, as God had made Adam and Eve in that perfect place as perfect people, what happened? Who came along? One of his names is the deceiver, isn't it? The devil is known as the deceiver, the father of lies. And we, mankind, fell into sin. We believed the lie, and we've been held captive to the lie. And then the story of the Bible continues, and Jesus comes into the world, and what does he call himself? I am the way, I am the truth. Jesus, in talking to Pilate, said, this is the reason I was born into the world. I was born in order to bear witness to the truth. And so Jesus comes to bring us truth. Jesus says to us, you will know the truth, and it's the truth that will set you free. When we lie, our lies quickly become our master. We quickly become slaves to the lies that we tell because we constantly have to keep the story going once we've started it in order to protect ourselves. It's truth. It's living in truth that sets us free in relationships with the people who are around us. In a community where our yes is yes and our no is no, there is freedom. There's freedom to hear. There's freedom to believe each other. There's freedom to act upon what we say to each other. There is trust. And so, Paul begins with this, what is really, it seems to me, a foundational foundation stone, if you like, in relationships. Truth. We must speak truth to each other. We do, however, have to be careful to put truth in its context. Because we know already that there's a context here, and Paul has already said earlier in chapter 4, he said, how should we speak truth to one another? We should speak truth in love to one another. Because truth by itself can be very non-loving. And so truth is always held in context along with this paragraph, with being kind, with forgiving one another. And so we must learn how to speak truth in love. The word which comes to mind as I think about speaking truth to one another, how do we do that? What are the ways in which we avoid truth, perhaps, in our relationships? The word that comes to mind is integrity. We become people of integrity. People learn that they can trust. People learn that they can trust us when they see that our words match our actions. When they say that what we say matches with what we do. And so, we seek to become people of integrity by speaking truth to one another. With each of these themes, it's my desire that we might have a sense of seeing Jesus standing alongside of us as we look at our lives and as we look at these themes. And we ask Jesus to say, Jesus, reveal to me the ways in which I need to speak more truth in my life. What are the ways in which I need to speak truth? What are the ways in which I'm avoiding truth? Teach me, Jesus, how to not avoid speaking truth when it's hard, because sometimes speaking truth is hard. Sometimes hard words have to be said. Sometimes we have to confront one another. But we ask Jesus, we say, Jesus, teach us how to do that with love. Teach us how to do that with your love. Teach us how to speak truth when we want to conceal ourselves. We want to hide the secret parts of our lives. In the right context, the right relationships, we need to be free to open our lives to each other, to live transparently with each other, to speak truth with each other. This is a fundamental theme of Christian relationship in the body of Christ. We learn how to speak truth in the context of love. A second theme which comes our way is the theme of anger. I want to suggest that what Paul is saying to us here is that anger must be under control. Anger must never take over. And the motivation for that, the reason for that, is that anger can easily give the devil a foothold in our lives. keep anger under control, because the devil must not have a foothold in our lives. How do we understand this? Verse 26 and 27 says, "In your anger, do not sin." Some translations say, "Be angry, but don't sin." "Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." We notice from the wording here that Paul does not seem to be outlawing anger altogether from our lives. He acknowledges that perhaps there's a place for anger. But what we also notice is that anger is severely restricted. So we have to be careful how we think about this. Much discernment is necessary in order for us to know when anger is sin and when it is not sin. And so we might think of some examples. And so when my anger flares up because somebody has violated my rights and my comfort zone and I lash out at them, it seems to me that that kind of anger is self-seeking. It's selfish. And Paul has earlier told us to put off that futile way of thinking, which is all about me and my rights and who I am and me first. And we take on the love of Christ. So that kind of anger must be sin. I want to suggest to you that when anger takes me beyond the place of self-control in my life, I want to suggest to you that that's not the kind of anger that God approves. Scriptures are very clear in so many places that we are, as followers of Jesus, we are to be people who display self-control. It is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And so when our anger takes over and we lose control, it seems to me somehow that that anger is not the anger that God would approve in our lives. So what kind of anger might God approve? We have to think carefully. We have to think about Jesus, perhaps. We think through, as we read through the story of Jesus, and we see Jesus as he lived his life. Did he ever display anger? Perhaps the closest comes when he was cleansing the temple. Jesus reacts when he observes the people who were supposed to be the covenant people of God, and they were destroying the covenant place. The temple where they were supposed to worship God had become a place of greed and a place of making more money. And Jesus reacts to that atrocity. And so perhaps there is a place in our lives for what we sometimes call righteous anger. The kind of anger that perhaps is motivated when we observe atrocities, when we observe one person taking advantage of another person, one person treating another person abusively, one group treating another group abusively. We react, and we should react, with anger at the injustices of our world, whether that be an act of vandalism or war or terrorism or some other kind of senseless loss of life. We ought to react to those things. But we have to be careful with anger. It seems to me that's what Paul is telling us here. It seems to me he's saying, even with this righteous kind of anger, don't let it last overnight. Don't go to sleep while you're still angry. Deal with it. Get it out of the way. It seems to me that if we allow anger to live in our hearts, if we allow anger to stay resident in our hearts, that anger can turn to bitterness. And that bitterness can live underneath without being evident all the time. But it only takes somebody to push the wrong button and suddenly that anger can explode. I've observed that. And so we must be careful. We must be careful to not allow anger to go underneath in our hearts. And Paul, I think, is saying in the context of our relationships with one another, we need to be very careful not to allow anger to smolder underneath. This is related to speaking truth to one another. We must not allow this anger to hide in our hearts. We must deal with it. We must put it away. Do not give the devil a foothold in our relationships. Deal with the anger that comes our way. And so, once again, we invite Jesus to stand beside us as we open our hearts to Him and we say, Jesus, look at our lives. Look at those ways in which perhaps we are likely to respond in anger. And give us grace, O Lord, to have anger under control, under Your control. The third theme has to do with productivity, generosity, and the motivation is because there's people in need. It's fascinating that Paul includes this at this point in his discussion. He says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. There's one commentator who said this about this verse. He said, this verse, verse 28, may be the most striking description of conversion in the New Testament. Because what do we see happening? We see the thief becoming a philanthropist. Stealing. What is stealing? Stealing is the act of taking what is not mine and claiming it for myself. Taking what belongs to someone else and taking it for me because I want it for me because it's all about me, right? That's what stealing is. It is totally a self-seeking exercise. And what we do by expressing the love of Jesus is we take stealing and tip it up on its head. And so, instead of me taking what is not rightfully mine, I earn something which becomes rightfully mine and I give it away. And why? Because there are people in need and God cares about people in need. And so God calls us in the context of our relationships to work, to be productive as we can, as God gives us the opportunity to work and be productive so that we can bless other people. All the way through Scripture, there is this theme of being blessed in order to be a blessing. And this lives out here in this world of work, in this world of finance, in this world of all kinds of things that we can give to help each other. And so again, we ask Jesus to stand beside us in this area of our lives. Show us, O Lord, where it is that we need to be more diligent at working and providing. Show us those ways in which we need to be more generous, more open-handed. A fourth theme we've already noticed briefly. It's about our speech, our words. And what Paul is calling for here is grace-filled speech. And the reason is because people need grace. People around us need grace. And so he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. The final phrase here in the NIV says, that it may benefit those who listen. The English Standard Translation gives it a little bit more literal translation of what the words are saying. It's not just that so that it may benefit those who listen, it is so that it may give grace to those who hear. We need to be gracious in our speech because people need grace. We need grace. People around us need grace. And so Paul says, don't let any unwholesome, any corrupt, any words that tear down, don't let those words come out, but instead let those words come out which build up others. Our words were meant to build up rather than tear down. The Apostle James gives us some very strong words about our tongue. We need to pay attention to our tongues. We need to pay attention to our words. We need to pay attention to thinking before we speak. And so, again, we ask Jesus to come alongside of us in the context of our relationships that we have right now. Jesus, show us the words that need to be changed. Show us the words that need to be rethought. Let us think before we speak. Let us speak words that are designed to build up those people who are around us and not tear them down. And then finally, Paul, as he closes this paragraph, puts this whole cluster of words together, which I want to suggest ultimately say we must be full of kindness and compassion and forgiveness. And why is that? Because God in Christ forgave you. You have been forgiven, therefore you should forgive. Listen to this cluster of words. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And so as Paul comes to the end of this paragraph, he paints this striking picture. These are polar opposites. These clusters of words are polar opposites. On the one hand, we have bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander and malice. All of these words are self-seeking. It's all about putting me first. It's all about my rights and what I need. And by contrast, Paul says, instead, in your relationships, be kind. Be compassionate. And forgive. The words are clear. I think we understand the words here. The concepts are huge. What does it mean to forgive each other? We don't have time to explore it, but let us again ask Jesus to stand alongside of us in the context of our relationships. Perhaps it's some of those complicated relationships right now that you have in your life. We know from reading the story of Jesus, from reading through the Gospels, and we hear Jesus talk about forgiveness, he calls us to a very high standard. We are to forgive because we have been forgiven. We are to forgive over and over. And so we ask Jesus to stand alongside of us, and we look at the relationships that we have in our lives. And perhaps Jesus is pointing to a scenario where we need to ask someone for forgiveness. Let us do that today. Perhaps he's showing us a situation where we need to forgive someone, to let go of something we've been hanging on to. Put our lives before Jesus and say, Jesus, teach us. Teach us what it means in my context, in my relationships, to be kind, to be compassionate, to be forgiving. So we come back to our question, what does it really look like when the love of Jesus that we've received in our lives gets lived out in community? It looks like truth because we are all members of one body. It looks like anger under control because the devil must not have a foothold. It looks like productivity and generosity in our lives because there are people around us who have need. It looks like grace-filled speech because people need grace. It looks like kindness and forgiveness because God has forgiven us. I wonder how you feel looking at this list. Can be a little overwhelming, perhaps. If these things were left up to us just to do by trying harder, I wonder how successful we would be. I know that I would not be very successful. And so this list is not given to us as simply a case of try harder to do better. This list is given to us as receive the love of Jesus fully into your life and allow that love of Jesus to flow out. Allow it to be his power that enables you to speak truth and control anger and be careful with words. Allow it to be his truth. I want to close with one phrase in our passage that we haven't looked at. Verse 30 says these words, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Many commentators feel like this is the overriding motivation for all of these qualities that Paul talks about here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. I want to briefly make two observations. One is the second phrase. What does it say? It says, you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other places, Paul talks about the certainty of our salvation, that when we receive Jesus, we receive salvation, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So God has given us a salvation that is sure and complete. And so these things that we try to put into our lives, this effort to speak truth, is not about gaining salvation. God has already redeemed us. The Spirit has given us and has sealed us for the day of redemption. The second question I want to ask is, how does God feel when we do not allow God's love to flow through us? How does God feel when we receive all this love from Him and then we stop it up on ourselves and we treat others with anger and rage and malice and slander? How does God feel? God is grieved. God is grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We grieve God when we do not allow His love to flow through us. Why is God grieved? Because God loves the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. So it's my prayer today that we would hear this word, that we would hear these qualities of relationship, that we would allow the word to be a mirror into our lives. But it wouldn't be a mirror of judgment. It would be a mirror of Jesus coming into our lives and saying, how can we embrace your love more and more and show your love more and more in the context of our relationships? Father, we are humbled by this passage. We are challenged by this passage. We desire to hear the truth of this passage. We desire to apply it in the context of our relationships. So teach us, Lord, to be more like Jesus. Teach us what it means to put off our old selves, to put off the futile way of thinking, and to embrace these values into our lives. We want to love you, and we want to love each other better. So we look to you for courage. We look to you for strength this day. In Jesus' name, amen.